Let's read together from God's Word as we turn to the book of Genesis. And we're reading this evening from Genesis chapter 46. And we read from the first verse. So Israel set out with all that was his. And when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport them. They also took with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. And the next number of verses from 8 really through to 25, we have a list of the various sons and their families that travelled down to Egypt. Let me pick up verse 26. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family which went to Egypt were 70 in all. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready, went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh, and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were living in the land of Canaan, have come to me. The men are shepherds. They tend livestock, and they have brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, "What is your occupation?" you should answer, "Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood, just as our fathers did." Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. All kinds of things can cause us stress. And no doubt you will have seen some of those tables of stressors, different levels, different scores assigned to the experiences of life, which is more stressful than another. And one of those that inevitably is near the top of the list will be moving house. It can be a traumatic experience. It's one that always scores high on the scale of stressors. And having moved house a few times and knowing there'll be at least one more, we can certainly understand something of that fact. There can be a tremendous physical cost, emotional cost, uprooting, perhaps moving to a new area, all kinds of factors that make moving stressful. So much to plan for, to organise, and there's always, of course, an element of uncertainty. For some, it may be a big move, it may be to an entirely different place. How will it work out? What will be involved? And it can be an exhausting process, physically, mentally, every way. Jacob, at 130, is about to move. And he's not just moving house, he's moving country, he's moving culture, he is about to take his entire extended family from Canaan down to Egypt. And by any reckoning, 130 is a fairly big age at which to be undertaking a move like this. He'd never been to Egypt before. All kinds of questions, what would await him? And he'd been told his son Joseph was alive, 20 years since he'd seen Joseph, and was convinced Joseph was dead, and now he's told he's alive, he's there in Egypt, and you're to move down there to live, to be safe from the famine and to meet Joseph once again. So the whole large family and all their flocks and herds and everything they possess is on the move. Tremendously testing time. So this evening we're moving into Genesis 46. We want to look at this chapter in its entirety. And we're calling this study The Wonderful Ways of the Lord. The Wonderful Ways of the Lord. Because in many different respects, we see the wonderful ways of God in the unfolding of this chapter. The first thing we see is the divine promise. The divine promise. Do you notice at the very beginning of chapter 46, we read, "So Israel set out." But Israel, not in the sense of a nation or even of a whole family. It's Israel individual. Israel set out with all that was his. It's Jacob. But it's the name Israel is being used. And that's significant. It's not just at random that he's called Israel. It doesn't occur all that often in Genesis. So you take note of it when you do come across it. It's Jacob as the covenant representative in relation to God, acting on behalf of the people of God. That's why he's called Israel. It's the new name God had given him. Remember the wrestling at Jabbok, wrestling with God and so forth. And as Israel now, he represents the people of God. It's his own extended family at this point. But the significance is that it sets these events of a relatively small group of Semitic people migrating from Canaan into Egypt, on the world stage, a very small thing, something that the secular histories wouldn't even notice, but in the big picture of God's working and God unfolding the plan of salvation, this is very significant, because it is through these people that God will work out his covenant plan that will lead ultimately to the Messiah. And so these are big events in spiritual terms and from God's point of view, though the secular historians would not have noticed it at all. So Jacob's called Israel to underline that. This is covenant business. This is the plan of salvation continuing to work out. And yet God comes to him and calls him Jacob. Just the warmth of his personal name, a God who's close to him. Every name is significant. But going down to Egypt was a big step. You can understand that in all kinds of ways. Just the actual logistics of getting all of these people and their flocks to Egypt was not a small matter. But there's more involved. We might call them the psychological, or better, the spiritual issues that are involved. Going to Egypt. Egypt had been the place of Abraham's sin. Back in Genesis 12, passing Sarah off as his sister. In that sense, it wasn't a good place in the spiritual history of this family. Isaac, Jacob's father, had been told in a previous famine, Genesis 26, do not go to Egypt. So Jacob has all of this, no doubt, in his mind as he's travelling down towards the border, should he be going. And it's clear he knows he needs God's sanction to go. He's not going on his own initiative. He's not going to go without God's guidance. It's not that Jacob decides, I'm going to go down to Egypt and take my family. unless the Lord reassures him, this is the Lord's plan, then Jacob will not be going. It's a good example of a godly perspective on life. So often we go our way and then we ask God to bless it. How often are prayers for guidance, in reality, prayers for God's rubber stamp on what we've already decided? And we might say it would take a lot to stop us once we're going down that road. Not so with Jacob. He wants God's sanction, God's approval for what he is doing. Yes, he's been encouraged to go by Joseph. The transport's been sent by Pharaoh. But Jacob knows it's what God wants that's significant. And he's going to seek the Lord's direction. And so he reaches Beersheba, down almost on the border with Egypt. And we're told he offered sacrifices. Now, Egypt, we might say, spiritually, was not a good place. Beersheba, on the other hand, is a place that's full of good spiritual echoes. As Jacob would arrive there, the memories of Beersheba in relation to his family are good memories. This is a place of spiritual significance. It's a place where Abraham offered worship to God back in chapter 21. It's a place where Isaac offered sacrifices, chapter 26. It may very well be, in fact, that Jacob used his father Isaac's altar in Beersheba to offer the sacrifices on this occasion. So it's a place that is full of good spiritual memories, a place of profound significance as far as the family's covenant relationship with the Lord is concerned. He thought of Egypt, the bad memories. Now here is Beersheba, and good memories and positive significance. And so he offers the sacrifices, probably on Isaac's altar, and he seeks God's direction and God's sanction for this course of action. And the Lord does respond graciously, doesn't he? And he comes to Jacob and he begins, I am God, the God of your father. Full of reassurance and comfort to settle the questions, maybe the doubts in Jacob's mind. And the Lord does in a number of ways provide reassurance for Jacob as he's on the very border of Egypt, taking this great step. How does the Lord reassure him? Well, he does it in different ways. First, there's that phrase he uses, the God of your father. Why would God say that? Well, surely it's an assurance of the continuation of God's gracious plan for these people. The reminder that this is not the beginning of God's work. It's simply another step in what has been happening. Abraham, Isaac, his father, now Jacob himself. The continuation of God's work with these people that he has chosen, that he has called to be his. So this is not a beginning. It's simply another step in the plan that's unfolding. And that is reassuring, I'm sure, for Jacob. God's still working out his purpose. And his grace is not going to cease in Egypt. God is not some kind of little nationalistic deity that the other nations believed in. In the minds of others, Ammonites and Edomites and others, if you crossed the border into another territory, well then you would have to make sure that you were offering worship to the God of that new territory. Because it would have changed at the border, so to speak. And here's the God of all the nations, the God of all the earth. And his plan doesn't stop And his care and his grace don't stop at any border. Certainly not between Canaan and Egypt. He'll still be working in Egypt. That's the first element of the reassurance. And then God reinforces the lesson when he says, and promises in fact to Jacob, do not fear to go down to Egypt. Because no doubt he was in some ways afraid. What's it going to mean? It is strange, it's foreign, it's pagan. There's only a little handful of us in a mighty nation like Egypt. Do not fear to go down to Egypt. Jacob has the divine sanction that he wants and that he needs for this relocation. He's reminded this is part of the plan of a sovereign God. And if it's part of God's plan, then it should not be a source of fear. So God reassures him. God understands. He has fears. He has concerns. But they're unnecessary. The Lord will be with him. And the Lord then gives him really a series of interlinked promises to reinforce the reassurance that's been provided. Promises that will lift Jacob's spirit. He says to Jacob, I will make you into a great nation there. Here's a little handful of people, 60, 70 people. Here are they. Well, God says, I will make you into a great nation. And that recalls and it confirms the promise God had made long before to Abraham. He was just Abram. And part of the promise in Genesis 12:2 had been, I will make you a great nation. And now Jacob hears the same promise, and that will have encouraged him. God is working out his plan, and the fulfillment's going to begin in Egypt. I will make you a great nation there. You don't have to be in Canaan for God to work and to make you a nation. He's going to start when you're down in Egypt. Geography isn't the key. Grace is. Grace is what matters. I'll make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you. There again, what reassurance. God is not sending Jacob down to Egypt. God is going with him down to Egypt. The Lord will not be standing at the border of Canaan waving Jacob goodbye when he leaves. He'll still be with him all the way down to Goshen. He'll never leave him. He'll never forsake him. I'll go down with you, and there'll be covenant fellowship there in a pagan nation, in an alien environment. God still will bless his covenant people. I'll go down with you. In a sense, what more could Jacob ask for than that? The Lord will still be with him. I'll go down to Egypt with you. I will surely bring you back again. That's the next promise that Jacob receives. I will surely bring you back again. A reminder that although Jacob and the family are leaving Canaan, going down to Egypt, Canaan still matters. Canaan still has significance. It remains the land of promise. It's not Egypt. Yes, God can multiply the people, make them a nation in Egypt, but that's not where they're going to stay. And that's not God's plan for them. It's Canaan as the land of promise. And as surely as God goes down to Egypt with Jacob, he will bring him back again. Canaan still has great significance. God's plan is not derailed by migration down to Egypt. He's still sovereign and he's still gracious. And that's true whether Jacob and the family are in Canaan or in Egypt or anywhere else. True for us. Our God is the same God of sovereign power and of grace wherever we are. We've said it's not geography that matters, it's grace. And that grace works wherever God wills. I'll go down to Egypt with you. I will surely bring you back again. And then Jacob's made aware he'll go back to Canaan, but he'll not go back alive. His life will end in Egypt. He will go back to Canaan. He certainly will. But 130, the end, is not too far off. It was actually 17 years off, but in terms of that lifespan, it wasn't far. And the final part of the reassurance, the promise, Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. And what's God telling Jacob? Surely he's telling him that death, when it comes, will be peaceful. It will be in the setting of the family, the covenant people. It will be according to God's purpose and God's timing. There were days, of course, where Jacob had many burdens. The days when he believed Joseph was dead, he would never see him again. All the fears and the despair of those dark days. And now God reassures him, Joseph, well, close your eyes. You'll reach death in the circle of the family, and it will be peaceful. And so Jacob has all the assurance he needs. God's presence with him, God of his father. God goes with him, God will bring him back. The end, when it comes, will be at peace with his own son there to close his eyes. So the last ceremonies of death, as it were, will be performed. And so the divine promise is given to Jacob here on the brink of this great transition, this significant move. He's not going alone. And it's still within the purpose of God. And whether in Egypt or in Canaan, the Lord will work out his purpose. And that's the God we're serving, the same God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The God who works out his purpose of salvation and shows his grace to his people wherever he places them. There's no environment, there's no location where we're beyond that care. Think of Psalm 139. Wherever the psalmist would go, God was there. And so for Jacob, in Egypt, in Canaan, the Lord's there. The covenant God of his father, of his grandfather. God who works out his plan of salvation. The divine promise. We see too here the divine blessing. The divine blessing. The migration gets underway. Verse 5, the following verses. The whole family moves down to Egypt. And in the middle of the chapter, we have that genealogy, really, from verse 8 through to verse 25. A list records the names of family members. But we need to understand what this is. It's not really a genealogy such as we find in other parts of the Old Testament. The list that's given here in Genesis 46 really is symbolic. It is not claiming to be a literal record of the individuals who went down to Egypt. How do we know that? Well, a number of ways. Notice the mention in verse 12 of Ur and Onan, sons of Judah. They didn't go down to Egypt. They're dead. They're buried in Canaan. They don't travel down. Yet they're included in this family list. Mention of Benjamin. Benjamin, according to this list, verse 21, has 10 sons. What of that? Well, probably Benjamin was about 23. Very unlikely at this point he had 10 sons. He would have, But it seems that the mention here has in view some who are not born as yet. So it's not a literal list of the individuals who went down to Egypt. It's doing something else. If it's not a purely factual genealogy, then what purpose does it serve? What is the point of a list that includes some who are dead and some who haven't been born yet? It does several things. It illustrates, first of all, the divine blessing on the house of Jacob. Numerous offspring, that's one of the points of the list. Numerous offspring. And in the Old Testament context, we've already mentioned it this evening, often there are visible tokens of God's good hand on his covenant people. Terms of prosperity, of numerous offspring. Not that these are earned in any sense, but they are visible tokens of blessing in the Old Testament setting. And so here, the blessing of God on Jacob is seen in the numerous offspring, sons, daughters, grandsons, granddaughters, a burgeoning group of people. It's a token of God's good hand upon them. And it is ultimately a little glimpse of what God will do. For by grace, ultimately, the people of God, according to Revelation 7:9, will be a great multitude that no one could count. Now, here in Genesis 46, they're not hard to count. But a day will come when nobody but God will be able to count his people. It's a token of divine blessing. There's also significance in the number 70 that's mentioned in verse 27. It's an important number. Literally, the number going down according to verse 26 was 66. So you get 66, and then it says there were 70. And then if you care to look at Acts 7:14, Stephen's speech of defence, he said there were 75. And we stop and think for a moment, what is it? Is it 66? Is it 70? Is it 75? What is going on here? Can they not get the numbers right? Well, they're not stupid. And they're not making mistakes. There are different ways of counting who is included. But particularly the choice of 70 is significant here in Genesis 46. Why 70? Well, if you go back to the early history of the human race, back to Genesis 10, it's called the Table of the Nations. It lists out the different nations and tribes and so on at that point. In the Table of the Nations, there were 70 peoples in this fallen world. 70. And that number is significant. There were 70 fallen nations, we might say, Genesis 10. And now here, the 70 in this chapter surely reminds us of how God's plan of salvation, God's redemptive work, embraces the nations. It's not just for the family of Jacob. It's not just the Israelites. It's for the nations. That's the scope of God's plan. And the 70 reminds us of that. 70 fallen peoples. And now God takes 70 into Egypt, reminding us he has a plan not just for this little group of Semitic people. He has a plan for the nations, reversing the fall, calling out a people, to use the language of Revelation 7 and verse 9 once more, a people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. That's the scope of God's plan. And 70 is a reminder of that. It is symbolic, but you know in the Bible, numbers are often symbolic. You'll get nowhere in the book of Revelation if you don't take account of the symbolism of numbers. And 70, well, 7 was often the number of God in the Bible. 10 was the number of completion. 7 times 10, 70, the sure fulfillment, completion of the plan of God. The symbolism matters. 70 speaks of a purpose embracing the nations. It's a rich idea. It's not just a random number plucked from the air. It links to the fallen nations in Genesis 10. And now God will provide redemption that will touch the nations far beyond the borders of Israel. So it illustrates the divine blessing. The use of 70 speaks of a worldwide purpose of salvation. And verse 7 also is worth noticing literally. It refers to the seed of Jacob. All his offspring, most of the translations have at the end of verse 7. Literally, it's all his seed. It means offspring, of course. Offspring is not wrong. But seed is an important word in the Old Testament. It's another of those words that you could trace through the Old Testament that keeps cropping up in different places. It's an important word. What does the first gospel promise? We should know that. I've often told you. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Seed. The promise of a deliverer, of a savior. And then the promise that God gave to Abraham up on the mountain. Isaac had been spared. He hadn't been sacrificed. The ram was provided. God comes to Abraham. And part of God's covenant promise to Abraham, in your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. Genesis 22:18. Seed again. We notice it. In the seed of Abraham, the nations will be blessed. And of course, the question is, who is the seed? Who is promised in Genesis 3:15? Who is promised in Genesis 22:18? Who is the seed? Galatians 3:16 tells us the seed is Christ. It's in Christ that these promises will be fulfilled. The seed is Christ. He's promised in Genesis 3:15. He's promised in Genesis 22:18 to Abraham. The seed is Christ. The plan of God is still unfolding. The seed now goes down to Egypt. And from this family, Christ will come. It reinforces yet again, the plan is still on course. The goal of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is still there. Nothing has changed the plan of God. Nothing has threatened the plan of God. And all through the Old Testament, though Satan tried his hardest to destroy Israel, to destroy the seed, he couldn't do it. And the Messiah has come. The divine blessing comes through the seed, through the Lord Jesus Christ. God's plan is never frustrated. The divine promise, the divine blessing, and then finally we have the divine provision. The divine provision. The hand of God is seen here in so many respects. The wonderful ways of God are so rich in Genesis 46, full provision for Israel and his family. What does God provide? Well, he provides Joseph, first of all, of course. Joseph, who is the deliverer, really, of Jacob and the family, as he is also the deliverer of Egypt in the famine days. But you have that wonderful scene there, verse 28 and 29. Joseph and Jacob, 20 years apart. Jacob convinced his son was dead. And then he hears he's alive. And he's the second in command in Egypt. Go down and see him. And Jacob comes down, 130 years old. Joseph gets the chariot ready, goes to Goshen, he meets his father. He threw his arms round his father, and he wept for a long time. What else would he do? What else would his father do? Hope had been abandoned, and now in the plan of God's, it must have been like a resurrection. Resurrection from the dead, from Jacob's point of view. The son was dead, he's alive again. And so Jacob, as he says himself in verse 30, can die in peace. He's seen Joseph. He doesn't need anything more. God has provided. And then there's Judah. You must never overlook Judah, especially as the story unfolds. Judah's sent down as a kind of reconnaissance, down to prepare the way for the rest of the family. The point is, Judah now is very clearly in a position of leadership. He's had his failures. He's a sinner like all the rest of them, but the grace of God has been at work in Judah. And we've seen that already back in chapter 44, where Judah was willing to be the substitute for Benjamin. I'll stay. Let Benjamin go back home. Willing to give himself for his brother. Judah has come a long way by God's grace. And what God has done in Judah is to provide one through whom the covenant line will run. You see, if we didn't know the end of the story, we'd probably be thinking, well, Joseph is next. It'll be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And the line will run, the line of promise will run through Joseph and his family. But it doesn't. It doesn't. It runs through Judah. And everything that Joseph was doing, in a certain sense, was for Judah's benefit. That he would be spared the famine, that he would be the next step in the plan. And it's the grace of God. Why? Why would it be Judah and not Joseph? In many respects, at this point at least, we might say, Joseph was a far superior man. But it's not God's plan. It's not that God somehow is picking the best of the bunch and he'll do my work. The Lord chooses whom he wills and he works however he wills. And it will be through Judah, not Joseph. It's the mystery of God's providence. One of the great Puritan works on the subject, John Flavel was the author, and he entitled it The Mystery of Providence. And there is a lot of mystery in God's providence. Some mysteries, I think, even in glory, we'll not be able to unravel. But then we'll not worry then about any of it. So God provides Joseph, he provides Judah, he provides Goshen finally. Somewhere for them to live. Joseph ensures that Jacob's household is given the region of Goshen. Joseph has it all thought out. He knows exactly where he wants the family to go. One of the reasons probably is that Goshen, to some extent, was isolated from the rest of Egypt. From the pagan influences of Egypt. And it would provide a certain spiritual protection for the Israelites in Goshen. They were in Egypt, but to a degree they were separate. It was a spiritually more secure place for them. And it would give Israel their own identity as God's people. You see, this is the point now where God is providing a people who will become a nation. And they need their identity. And in Goshen, separate from the Egyptians, God will be doing that in the coming generations. He's moulding them and preparing them. And I think the final reason why it's Goshen is because it'll be an easy place to go to and it will be an easy place to leave. The Exodus is already coming into view. They're only going here for the time being. They will be leaving. And from Goshen, it will be easier to leave to go back to Canaan. They're not out in some distant area of Egypt that they have to travel a long way to get to the border, to go to the Red Sea and all of the rest of it. They'll be there, ready to go when the time comes. Because the Exodus is the next big thing in God's purpose for his people. He takes them down to Egypt, but he'll take them out again. The Exodus is coming. And the Exodus, of course, that foreshadows the Messiah's work. What did Jesus talk about with Moses and Elijah on the Mountain of Transfiguration? What was their topic of conversation? Well, we're told in Luke 9:31, he talked about his Exodus that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. Again, it's always looking forward. Where is it going? As we constantly are asking, it's going to Christ. The divine provision ultimately of the seed, the Redeemer, the Saviour. And gradually the pieces are being put in place. It'll take a long time. It'll take centuries. But it's God's work, and he'll do it. And the fulfillment will come in Christ. All of grace, the wonderful ways of the Lord, and they are. You see it in so many respects in this chapter. Promise, the blessing, the provision, and all the glory is his.